Well, good morning. How are we? That's a hard question to ask to a group. You get a few yeses, and then you assume everybody else is okay. So, good to hear. This morning, we are considering, as already announced, it's Pentecost Sunday. Traditionally, churches all over the world on this Sunday would remember what took place at Pentecost. And so we want to begin by looking at that particular passage, and then we're going to consider some of the implications for us. But the account of Pentecost in the early church is found in Acts chapter 2. And we'll read the first, we'll read the first 21 verses, even though all of chapter 2 is about the events of Pentecost. We're just going to concentrate on the first 21 verses and the implications thereof. And this is what the text reads. I'll move it up here. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language, in our own tongues." And amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some of them made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word. More importantly, thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us your Holy Spirit that works in us and helps us to understand what has been written for us long ago, brings it to life within our hearts, within our church. Father, empowers us to live for you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these moments that we can meditate upon your scripture, and may they have profit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm a fairly traditional person. My wife and I are actually fairly traditional. I had the privilege in my ministry at Edith Avenue Baptist Church of officiating over 30 weddings in my time. But it's a sign of the modern, I guess the modern day, that in those 30 weddings that I had the opportunity to officiate over, there was only one out of those 30 couples that had not lived together before they were married. Now that's, of course, not the traditional church way of doing things. Beverly and I, however, fit more into that model. Both of us were part of our parents' house until the time when I popped the question, 24. I guess I was 24, she was 21. Popped the question. We had fallen in love. We had dated for a number of years. She living at her parents' house, I living at mine. Asked the question. She said yes, thankfully. Actually, I have to tell you the story sometime. I tricked her into asking me to marry her, to marry me, but that's a whole other story. After that, when I said yes, I guess in that case, set a date, got married, moved in together. Now, part of the wonder of that is because when we came from our respective homes, we had absolutely nothing. And so when the wedding day came and the wedding guests came streaming in, we hit the mother load. I mean, really, we had nothing, and people knew that, and they were very, very generous to help us set up our home. See, we got three different blenders that could all do three different functions on our wedding day. Can you imagine if both Beverly and I had brought in a blender into the relationship before? Then we'd have five blenders. What use would that be? So we got all these wonderful gifts that really help us to set up our home because we were starting maybe as traditionally it's always been from nothing as we began our married journey. But for those of you who have received wedding gifts, sometimes in abundance, you know that if you had a fairly substantial wedding and all people are trying to figure out what to give, not everybody in the group wants to give a blender. We got three, but I'm glad we didn't get 50 or 60. And so people are looking to be creative. And every once in a while, those who are receiving gifts, they get gifts that they wonder, what are we supposed to do with this exactly? One of the particular ones that we received was a piece of art. And it probably would have been about this wide, about this long. And we received it, and we were thankful for it, but we stared at it long and hard, and we didn't know what it was. And we didn't know what to do with it. And so it received a place of honor in one of our back bedrooms that no one ever stayed in because we just didn't know what it was supposed to be. Come to find out a number of years later that the claim to fame of this particular piece of art was that it was made out of seaweed. Now, of course, we lived on the east coast of Canada at the time, and so there's lots of seaweed, so to be able to, might as well use it in art. And so it had been apparently pressed and colored and dyed and all sorts of things and strung together, and it, when you actually looked at it and you realized what it was quite fancy. It still hung in the back bedroom. But we appreciated it a little bit more once we understood what it was. The reason I bring that up is sometimes I wonder if churches, maybe Baptist churches, of which I have grown up and always been a part, when it comes to looking at Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, sometimes we treat it much like we treated that piece of seaweed art. It's nice. We appreciate it. Not really sure what to do with it. And so maybe in the tradition we come from, in our churches, it may get mentioned 50 days after the Easter celebration. Most often it does not. And if it is mentioned, it's mentioned in passing. And really, the implications of Pentecost are not fully drawn out. And that's what we want to look at this morning. What are the implications of this gift that has been given to the early church? The gift that we understand continues to be available to us. See, Pentecost was, as we've already heard, a celebration in the Jewish community 50 days after the celebration of Passover. Of course, Passover was a celebration of that great historic event where God reached into history and took his people Israel, who were slaves in Egypt, and he rescued them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He carried them, because of his wonders, from Egypt in slavery and moved them toward the promised land. And the Passover celebrates that definitive act of God where the firstborn child in Egypt was slain because the angel of death came, but the people of Israel were saved. And because of that, Pharaoh's heart was changed and he allowed the people of Israel to leave slavery and go free. The Passover was God's rescuing act, and of course, for the Christian church, Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection take place around the activities of Passover. 50 days later, though, the Jews also had another celebration. It was 50 days, probably because it was associated originally with the barley harvest, the end of the barley harvest. But as time went on, it became associated with the giving of the law, God's definitive act of telling the people how they ought to live in relationship with him. But for the Christians, as they were gathered and the celebration of Pentecost was going on around them in that very first early church, Pentecost marked the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that was promised by the prophet Joel, the Spirit that was promised by Jesus when he was with them, and finally at Pentecost they received this gift, the Spirit that came upon them and entered into them and allowed them to carry forth the message of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, and eventually, through the Spirit, to the outermost parts of the earth. The giving of the Spirit was vital for the ministry and work of the church. Last week, we considered that the ascended Jesus and the testimony and witness of people who experience Jesus, that's the foundation of the church. But the Spirit is the power by which that mission goes forth. And the early church and the apostles, as they were gathered together, as they experienced this, they experienced the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Consider the prophecy of Joel for a moment. This is what Joel wrote. In the last days, this is how Peter quotes it anyway, in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my slaves, both men and women. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. If we just consider that for a moment, if you look at all the different groups that are involved, when the Spirit comes, it doesn't make a distinction. It doesn't say the Spirit's only coming on Peter, Andrew, James, and John. See, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, during Jesus' earthly life, were his closest disciples. Those are the ones who really went with him everywhere, the ones that he gave the leadership duties to. But the Spirit doesn't just come on Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The Spirit doesn't just come on the apostles, those 12 men, including Peter, Andrew, James, and John, but including Thaddeus and Bartholomew and Philip and Nathanael. It doesn't just come upon those 12 men. It comes upon all those who were gathered together on that day in the upper room, worshiping, praying, praising God. It doesn't make a distinction whether they were men or they were women. It didn't make a distinction whether they were fishermen or carpenters or physicians or Pharisees. It didn't make a distinction whether they were good-looking or not so good-looking. The Spirit came upon all of them, and they enjoyed the benefits of the Spirit together. See, the Spirit in the early church became the great equalizer, that everyone who came to faith in Jesus Christ was able to participate in the work of God. And the Spirit, through that individual, was able to communicate the things of God. The Spirit became the great equalizer in the early church. And that was important because the story of the Old Testament is that people always wanted to have something between themselves and God. Let me demonstrate that. We just talked a moment ago about the book of Exodus, how the Exodus is the great rescuing of God's people by God out of slavery in Egypt. Well, if we turned and went to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, for example. At the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, the people of Israel have made it to Mount Sinai. And the 20th chapter is absolutely key in the book of Exodus because it is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, sometimes we have I'll use that word. Sometimes people have a wrong view of what happens with the giving of the Ten Commandments. And partially, I blame Cecil B. DeMille. Cecil B. DeMille, 1956, I believe it was, he produced a movie. He had Charlton Heston as the main character. He played the role of Moses. And of course, that movie was The Ten Commandments. If you are familiar with the Ten Commandments, and even if you're not, you're probably influenced by it because most people read Exodus through the lens of Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. If you read that book, when they come to the place where God gives the law to the people, Moses is up on a mountain, and in a 1956 cinematography special effects, he appears as a column of fire and throws out flames of fire and makes the Ten Commandments into tablets, and Moses carries them down to the people. It's not quite how the text itself imagines this event. At the end of chapter 19, Moses was up on the mountain, but at the very end of chapter 19, the Lord commanded Moses to go down from the mountain to the people and to bring up a few more. And it says at the very end of 19, so Moses went down to the people and told them, and the very next phrase is, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You should remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. I don't know why, but I have that one circled. I'm not sure. I must have circled it for them. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, donkey, etc. It doesn't say that God gave these to Moses and Moses came down and told the people. It says that God spoke all of these words. And then, verse 18, and when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet, saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that you may fear the Lord. So the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. But the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. God spoke these Ten Commandments first to the people, and they were afraid, and they trembled, and they said, don't let God speak to us anymore. Moses, you go. Let God speak to you, and you come back and tell us what God said. The people at the very beginning, they wanted a barrier. They wanted someone to come between themselves and God, and Moses was that appointed person. If we move just a little further over into the book of Numbers, in the book of Numbers, we find another account where Moses is with the people of Israel. And this has quite relevant to Pentecost. Moses was with the people, and he was gathered with the elders at a place called the Tent of Meeting. That was their equivalent of their church. And it was set a little bit outside the place where the people lived. And so Moses went out, it says in verse 24, of Numbers chapter 11. Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said, and he brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. 70 is 12 elders. Sorry, I have to do my math here. 6. 6 elders from all of the 12 tribes. So if you do your math, 70 is too short. That'll come up in the story in just a moment. 70 of the elders, and he had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the Spirit that was on him, being Moses, and put the Spirit on the 70 elders, and when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not do so again. In other words, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, they were able to communicate what God was thinking, what God was saying. That was their function there. However, it says, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp, and they were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord put his Spirit on them. See, Moses never wanted to be the conduit through which and only through which God spoke. That was the people chose to do that way back in Exodus chapter 20. They wanted someone, a buffer zone between themselves and God. And so when God does this wonderful thing and he puts his Spirit on the elders, Joshua, who would later become the leader of Israel, Joshua is saying, you got to stop them. Lord, you're the conduit through which God speaks. And Moses says, that's not my ambition. I wish that all people would receive the Spirit of God so that God could speak and work through them the same way that he has been working through me. This idea of a buffer zone between God and his people was never a part of God's original plan. That's what people devised. We could go on. We could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and there we would find the appointing of a king. When the people demanded for themselves, they had not had a king yet, but they wanted to have a king. And in the discussion that a guy named Samuel has with the Lord about what appointing a king will do, the Lord says, Samuel, don't feel bad about appointing a king, because the people haven't rejected you. But the people have rejected me as being ruler over them the same way that they've done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt. You see this constant pattern that the people always want to have a buffer between themselves and God. When Pentecost comes, the buffer disappears. To come to faith in Jesus Christ is a call and a plea that you and I want to have this intimate relationship with God. That we desire there to be no buffer, but for God to be a part of your life and my life. To come to faith in Jesus Christ means opening ourselves up to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and saying, rule in my heart. And so at Pentecost, the great equalizer, the Spirit comes to men and to women, to those who are slaves and those who are free. And God enters into the life of this church and says, there's no more barriers between you and me, but my Spirit living in you and my Spirit empowering you, each individual, as a part of this body of the church, to go forth and to be part of what I am doing in the world. The Spirit, first given through Pentecost, but now given to all those who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, is this great equalizer, the democratization of the church, where all of us are given the Spirit of God so that we can speak for God, so that we may act for God, so that we may be a part of what God is doing. Yes, there are still leaders, but consider for a moment what leaders are supposed to do in the church. Sometimes we have a view of leadership in our culture, in our world, that the leader is the person who stands up in front, sets the vision for where people should go, and either drives them, if you have a very authoritarian view of leadership, or moves them somehow through encouragement or fine words or artistry or rhetoric towards where they should go. Just last month in May, we had the Chick-fil-A leadership cast at Bluefield College. Lots of guest speakers who are experts in leadership. I have on my bookcase, I have a whole bunch of books on leadership, what it means to be a leader. I don't know if any of you are Dave Ramsey fans, but in September, he's got a new book coming out, I heard on his radio broadcast. Entree Leadership, which is a book on how to grow a small business, how to be a leader. There's so much material on what it means to be a leader in our culture. Sometimes my concern is, though, that we take the models of leadership that we have in the culture and we try to bring those into the work of the church. The idea is that the leader stands up and the leader helps develop the slogan, and then people, all they need to do then is follow what the leader says. But in the early church, the Spirit came at Pentecost so the Spirit himself could be our leader. It changes the role of leadership within the church. The role of leaders within the church are men who are set aside full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom in order to help people understand what the Spirit is saying. Not to tell the people what the Spirit is saying, because all the people had the Spirit, but to help people determine for themselves as a body what the Spirit is saying to them. And so that's why you see in the book of Acts, whenever a decision had to be made, it wasn't made by Peter. It was made by a group of men who were set aside as leaders who helped people understand and discern the Spirit, and together they understood what God was doing. That's the role of leadership in the church. In the book of Acts, the role of leaders in our day and age. But sometimes we try to incorporate the leadership models into the church, because we say, well, that's not the real world. That's not the way the real world works. In the real world, it's the brightest. It's the people that have the degrees. It's the people who speak with the most eloquent speech. Those are the ones who become our leaders. Those are the people we send on international trips. Those are the people we make CEOs. Shouldn't it be the same way in the church? That's the way it works in the real world. Folks, in here, we don't live in the real world. You see, Christianity is based on a man sent from God who lived and taught and then was tried as a criminal and crucified. Our leader is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and disgraced as a criminal. We believe in this same Jesus who by the power of God was raised from the dead. Folks, that's not the real world. That's beyond real. That's the unreal world. That's the world where God works by His Spirit and does things that people don't consider possible. And so we need to be careful that we don't incorporate the real world into the church, which is the unreal world where the miraculous happens, where people actually can live by the Spirit in unity, where we can be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, the things that the world doesn't value but are valued within here. This is the unreal world, and by the Spirit, we are invited to be a part of that. And that's why Pentecost is vital. And that's why we need to remember Pentecost. We have a day set aside in the year to remember the birth of Jesus. Pentecost is the day in the year when we remember the birth of the church, and that by the Spirit, the church becomes alive with power to live out the mission of Jesus Christ in the world. We've been invited to be a part of God's family through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we have been empowered to be spokesmen and women for God, to be able to share together in life, to be able to speak together about what God is doing in the church and wants us to do in the world, because we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that's meant to be celebrated. I want to leave you with this story, which you will notice is a children's story. The problem is, I don't think any child, unless they're very, very bright, would ever get what this story is talking about. So I don't think it's a children's story at all, but I think its message is very much appropriate for remembering what Pentecost is all about. As you can see the title, it's called Webster the Preacher Duck. Well, let me share with you a couple of pages. I could tell you what the poem, what it says, but it's a poem, so it sounds a whole lot better if I just read little sections of it. But this is how it begins. Sunday morning, the ducks awake. They stretch their wings and leave the lake. They waddle through the reeds, waddle up the bank, waddle round the dog under the tank, waddle down the hill, waddle past the perch, waddle, 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 and into church. And there they meet Webster D. Duck, the preacher duck. And this is Webster's, the essence of Webster's sermon. I'm the preacher duck, and the sermon I bring is praise the Lord who created the wing. Fish have fins to swim in the sea. Monkey has a tail to hang in a tree. But the Lord wants ducks high in the sky, so He gave us wings that we can fly. And then he goes on, I'm the preacher duck. When you leave your seat, you don't have to walk on those webbed feet. You have wings. You can fly. Stretch your wings. Reach the sky. And at the end, then at the door, the ducks all say, thank you for the sermon today. Inspiration, food for thought, powerful message, so well taught. You made us laugh, you made us cry, you touched our hearts, you made us sigh. Well, must be off, can't stop and speak. Thank you, Rev. See you next week. Then all the ducks, with their wings tucked in, stretched out their legs, and they begin to waddle along, down past the perch, waddle up the hill away from church, waddle round the dog, how their feet ache. Waddle, waddle, waddle. Back to the lake. God gave us the Spirit so that we can be a part of this movement that He is about. Nothing, no one, no individual that we look to except for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That we have the opportunity in the world to speak for God and to one another to speak God's Word. This is the democratization of the church, and you and I, as recipients of the Spirit, have a part to play within it. May God give you the grace to stretch your wings and to fly, and not just to leave this place under the power that we think we can bring to the mission of the church, but to understand how the Spirit is working through us in the mission of the church. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this gift, and it truly is a gift, the gift of empowerment to your people. That just as the disciples of old, men and women, boys and girls, slaves and free, through your Spirit were able to speak and understand your message for them and to be able to speak it into the church, into their family, into the world of which they are a part. that you would allow us, Father, by the gift of your Spirit, to be attuned to what your Spirit is saying. And thank you that there no longer stands between us and yourself any intermediary save for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, on this morning, as we have set aside this time to worship you and to meditate upon your Scriptures, that you would remind us of the people you have called us to be, and by your power you would transform us so that we may be that people for you in the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A benediction together. May you be empowered by the presence of the Spirit within your life to live a life holy before the Lord and before the world, that men and women, boys and girls, would be drawn to the light that He shines through you. May you be dismissed with the blessing of God. May the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus Christ go with you. Amen.